It is great to be in the book of Acts. And I was just thinking about how Acts is the book that really defies categorization in the New Testament. We call it, here, we've been calling it a gospel because it really is an extension of the good news, and it is really the second half of Luke's gospel, still written by Luke. It's not an epistle, it's not a letter. I mean, it is written to Theophilus, but who even knows if that guy was real? Who would name their kid Theophilus after all, right? It is a profoundly important book because it is this second half of Luke's gospel where the gospel, the good news that began at the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem in this unexpected way and ends in this unexpected way with the death of the one who is the Messiah and the resurrection and the ascension is then carried out by God's people. The ultimate aim of the gospel was not to stop with Jesus, but to continue on through us. And so it is a profoundly important book. I don't want you to be uneducated about the nature of Scripture. There's many different ways to talk about Scripture, and we've talked about this before, but before I say something about this particular passage from Acts and this particular story about Philip, I want to talk about the very nature of Scripture. Scripture, by some, is considered to be divinely written, which might not mean that God picked up a pen, but that God verbally inspired Scripture. God grabbed the ear of the nearest yokel and said, "Hey, write this down." Others view Scripture as more human-oriented. In the middle, there is a way of understanding that Scripture is inspired divinely by God, but also has human authors, and therefore is some tension between the human recording of the acts of God in history and human people writing stuff. In addition to that, you know, they didn't have printing presses. So when someone wrote something down, first of all, paper was a rare commodity, papyrus. Scrolls were rare. Secondly, when someone decided to make a copy of that scroll, you had scribes, which meant there was a person whose job was to write down what was in one thing onto another thing. Now, when you stick something into the photocopier, it just comes out mostly like the original. No, Alan, we're not talking about that right now. But when someone is copying something by hand, guess what? There's a great opportunity for artistic license to occur. So, keep that in mind for a moment. Philip is an amazing story because we just met Philip two chapters ago when the church was struggling, as we discussed last week, between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. We meet Philip, who is one of the deacons who is called to help repair this rift, to take care of the widows and orphans. He is called because he is one who is compassionate for those who are left out. He is called so that the apostles can continue to proclaim the good news. Or as I said last week, he gets to do the dirty work while the clergy goes and does something else. After Stephen's martyrdom, which we also talked about last week, after Stephen shows up and explains to them who wished to kill him how Moses really is the beginning of the revelation of what God is doing in Jesus, needless to say, after Stephen dies, people scatter. And one of the people who scatters is this deacon, Philip. And this deacon, who was not called because he was a great orator or called because he was particularly gifted in the transmission of the word, winds up wandering around proclaiming the good news of Jesus. He wanders down to Samaria. He performs miracles. He teaches people about what God is doing. And so they begin to believe. And right before this story, he has helped someone come to a saving knowledge, but then apparently it wasn't quite good enough because you had to send Peter to come do some follow-up. I think that's an important setting for this story. Here's Philip, minding his own business, when he is told by an angel in a dream to get up and to wander out there, go over yonder to that wilderness road. What happens on wilderness roads? Remember, that's where you get slapped naked and your clothes get hidden. That's the whole Good Samaritan. That's exactly what that story is. When you travel on the road, it is dangerous. So here is Philip, who has been experiencing some power, but he's got to be a little scared. His brand new friend Stephen just got stoned not too long ago, and here he is called to go out to a dangerous place. Not only that, but when he is there, he sees a chariot coming by. And then he is given one of my favorite odd instructions in the New Testament. He is told to run alongside the chariot. I really thought about having Philip Bolin run around the sanctuary the entire time the sermon was going on. I have not talked about him, about that to him, but if you feel led, man, just go. Guess what? Chariots, by and large, go faster than people. So one of the things we know about Philip is that he was fast, and he was good at angles, right? Because he knew how to cut him off. Philip, like some montage of a boxing movie, starts jogging and apparently is unwinded enough to pull up alongside this chariot and hear what is being read or notice what is being read and get invited in. That's exactly what I'm like when I jog also. They talk about you're supposed to jog at a level where you're able to have a conversation. If I move faster than this, like, it's trouble. So he's jogging and he's pulling up alongside this chariot. And you got to think about that. Not everybody had a chariot, right? A chariot that someone else drove for you, that's an indication of some wealth. It's a first century driving Mr. Daisy. Some of you will really get that joke when we talk about the Ethiopian eunuch. He pulls up alongside this wealthy chariot. Here's this educated, wealthy man reading scripture and knows that the scripture is from Isaiah and gets invited into this conversation. It is rare that an outsider would have had a scroll of Isaiah. But we know that not only is he the treasurer to Candace, but he is probably royalty himself. It was the practice of ancient societies that the non-firstborns would become eunuchs so that they would be less inclined to attempt a coup, because part of being king meant having progeny. And so, therefore, he was probably non-firstborn royalty, presumably. So he holds a high-ranking position that means that not only is he the treasurer, but part of the money is probably his. And yet, because of where he was born, because of his lot in life, he has been damaged by the power structure of his own society. He got born, and the world he lived in said, "Oops, you missed that race. You weren't first." And so because you were born under that circumstance, we are going to make sure that you never rise above a certain station. Well, that might make sense. He's coming from probably Jerusalem, and so maybe he was a proselyte. Maybe he was a proselyte. Maybe he had been converted to Judaism because he found in that system, in the way of the Israelites, a place where he could belong that he couldn't belong in his own culture. Maybe, except there's also some really good Levitical law about what eunuchs can and can't do. See, this man, despite great wealth, has grown up in a system where he has been constantly limited in what he can do. Philip shows up, and the guy is reading scripture, this scripture about a person who is debased and used and a victim. A person he could probably, despite his wealth, identify with in some ways. And he says, "Philip, or a stranger jogging beside my chariot? Who's this about? How many of you have ever encountered a homeless person while driving through the streets and have rolled down the window to ask them advice? It's almost the same as locking your door to make sure they don't get in. Philip, who we've just met, is so well versed in Scripture that he recognizes what is being read, and he is able to use this story, this snippet, to proclaim the good news. And remember, he wasn't called because he was good at doing that. He was good at doing that because he went where God put him. His skill set was showing up and jogging, but also showing up. And so he tells this guy everything that he needs to know about becoming a part of a system where the outsider is the insider, where the last are first, and where he can belong in a way he has never belonged anywhere else. And so they're driving along, and the eunuch sees some water, and it is this profoundly brilliant question. Hey, what's to keep me from doing this now? Remember when I talked about the nature of Scripture? Here's why I said that. In many of your Bibles, if you're reading along, there's a footnote. This skips from verse 36 to verse 38. Because verse 37 only shows up occasionally in the oldest parts of Scripture. Why does that matter? Well, the rubric by which they say Scripture is to be interpreted is what is the shortest and what is the hardest to understand, because that's probably the most authentic. Because the easier it gets to understand, that means that those copiers probably felt like it needed some clarification when they were copying, and so they glossed it. I know, that's kind of nerdy stuff. Except for, here's the verse that was added. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." It's not particularly offensive, is it? No, I mean, that's what we say. But here's the thing. Most likely, the oldest version of this story does not have that verse. It has a eunuch asking Philip, "Here's some water, what's to keep us from doing this right now?" And Philip saying, "Nothing." No conditional statement. No if this, then that. Just a nothing. Nothing is to keep you from doing this. Nothing is to prevent you from becoming a part of the kingdom. See, this is a story about what does or does not prevent us from doing stuff. What prevents us from being like Philip? What prevents us from being so attuned to the voice of God that when we are told to go out yonder, that we just go? What prevents us from knowing Scripture so well that when we encounter its use or its understanding or its study out in the world, that we can interpret it in a way that brings others to love? And in what ways do we prevent others from knowing the love of Jesus? Because the answer in this story to all of them is nothing. Nothing prevents Philip from following God. Nothing prevents Philip from knowing Scripture so intimately that he is able to use the one that just happens to be read. And nothing prevents the eunuch from being baptized on the spot. No system, no structure, no statement. God's grace shows up, and they follow through. Tam is right. After that, Philip is whisked away. And so probably for the rest of his life, this dripping wet Ethiopian eunuch wondered, was it all a dream? My suspicion is that there are things in our lives that prevent us from being that present to God and the world around us. But there don't have to be. There don't have to be things that prevent us from knowing God more deeply or others coming to know God. And so as we come to the table today where we celebrate that even death could not prevent love from winning, I think it's time we did some self-examination. What is preventing us from being a part of this mystery, this power, this miraculous life into which we are all called, not because of the gifts we bring, but because we're called? What prevents us from most fully participating in the life of God, not in heaven as it will be, but in life here? Before the table, before we remember that death and dying and brokenness is the way and not the end, let's lay down what prevents us. Amen.